And first impressions of this passage for me, well, I shouldn't say first impressions because I've read it many, many times, but when I opened it anew this week, the first impression that I had this week was this idea of paradox. The Christian life is a life of paradox. And maybe you're wondering, what does paradox mean? A paradox is what I would say is a seeming contradiction of two statements. Or maybe there are contradictory expectations of those sentences or those truths. And I was reminded of this idea of paradox, not just in our passage this week, but for my high school class, we had to read this week the book called Something Beautiful for God, which is an old British book, not that old, but older. It's an older British book that was, in a sense, a biographical sketch of Mother Teresa. It was very popular. And in it, there was this sentence that the author wrote in observing Mother Teresa's life. He said, "The more a life is spent, the richer it becomes." So I think, paradox. Because usually, if you just take your bank account, the more you spend from your bank account, does it become richer? It depletes, doesn't it? The more you spend, actually, the poorer you become. But this is a paradox, because the more you spend, the more the life is spent, the richer the life becomes. So this is kind of the case for the Christian. And I hear it just in Jesus' words when he says, it's far more blessed to give than to receive. But this got me thinking about the many paradoxes of the Christian life, the one that we're going to read here in a few moments, many which are laid out just in this passage alone, but it also got me thinking about the paradoxes in one of my favorite prayers that I've prayed many, many times in congregation, in service together, and it's the Valley of Vision. So before we open up this passage and start thinking about it together, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look to him from the lows in the heights. Father, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart, the heart that you desire, is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. And as we stand in the valley this morning, oh Father, would you give us eyes to see you all the more clearly, and the light that you shine on this people. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's start at verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. I'm going to step away from this just for a second, what I've prepared. I'm just going to confess to you that I'm feeling very distracted this morning. I don't have a reason why. There's nothing in here that's distracting. No baby's crying. No one's running around. I don't feel there's anything distracting, but I guess I say this because we're going to talk about hypocrisy. And hypocrisy as it pertains to ministry. And I don't want that. So I'm going to ask the Lord's help just for me, that everything that I've prepared and said would be something that's true, something from the Lord, something that's real to me, and ask the Lord to help engage my heart and my mind and what we're doing together in worshiping God as His word is proclaimed. I want that this morning. I don't want to pretend about anything. So would you pray with me? The Lord help us. Father, I just need to take a step back and come to you as a child and say, Father, God, you are our God. We are your people. We are your children. You are our heavenly Father. And there is a need, I know, not only in me, but there's a need in others this morning to connect these realities that you have shown us in your word, to connect them with our spirit and our heart. So we need you to move. We need you to open the ears of our heart, open the eyes of our heart, that we could see you more clearly, that we would let down the guard and let down the pretending of who we would like to be, and we would come to you as we are, offering nothing, nothing to give, that we would truly trust you. We would trust you in this moment. We would trust you this morning. We believe you can do that. We believe you want to do that. And so we ask that you do that. Help us see with our heart this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a key word that stood out to me in this passage as I read it, and it's the word obstacle. And the word obstacle had me thinking this week about a road, a pathway. And so I think of the Christian life as a road, and I want you to imagine your life as a certain road. Jesus gives us this analogy, you guys remember. He talks about wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many who are on it, and narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, and very few find it. Life is a road. It's a pathway. And we're here this morning to look at the narrow road, to see what is this road all about. Because Jesus says that this road leads to eternal life. And I want you guys to think of eternal life not just in terms of life that goes on and on and on and on, but it's a life that's eternal in nature, The type of life Jesus talks about, like a fountain that comes up and springs to eternal life, never dries up and quenches your thirst. That is eternal life. That's where the road leads. Now, Dan had mentioned last week that this passage is sort of like a toll booth. So there's the idea of a road again. If you're on the East Coast, it's a normal thing. You drive down a road, another toll. Do we got change in the coffee compartment? I don't know. Now they take credit cards. But life has this toll booth, and I would agree with that, that there's this entry point in the Christian life to this narrow road, and there's a toll. But I have a question about that, and I thought, well, what is the entry point? What is the payment? And what does the road look like beyond the toll booth? Just working out this analogy in my head. So let's back up. Say, okay, let's answer those questions. Paul is saying in this, to this church, in this context, his big message, the one we've been looking at the past few weeks, is be reconciled to God. That's the message. And we looked at what reconciliation means, is that God has beef with us, right? There's something in between us and God, and that something is called sin. That's the big problem of humanity. That's the problem for every single person here, is that we have sinned. We've done something wrong. We've done things that we're ashamed of. We've hurt other people. We've offended God. And that list just keeps racking up and racking up. And at the end of the day, we're handed a sheet of paper that says, here's the debt that you owe for these sins. And so, God pleads with us in light of that, be reconciled. Be reconciled to God. And we looked at what it means to be reconciled to God, namely that we can't make things right between us and God. We need a perfect man to make things right, to die the death that we deserve from God, and we need a perfect man to give us his perfect life so that we can go before God and say, here is the righteousness required. That is reconciliation. And that perfect man is Jesus Christ. So now as we approach the toll booth to enter this road to eternal life, the attendant, he asks for payment. And all we have is Christ. I have no change. I have no amount of money in my wallet. All I have is Jesus. And that's faith. That's faith. That's what faith is. That's the message that the Apostle Paul brings to this church in Corinth. This road that leads to eternal life, that's full of joy, freedom, truth, and beauty, is only entered by being right with God, by being reconciled to Him. And the only way to be reconciled, all I have is Christ. That's it. So Paul is saying, the road's before you, the toll has been paid, now walk. Here it is, eternal life, just walk. But if we look at verse 3 now, we look at it again, we go back to this. He also says something in addition to this. He says, we put no obstacle in the way. So imagine that this toll booth is reconciliation with God in Christ. But as you approach the toll booth. There are barriers. There's traps. There's snares. There's obstacles. You just want to get to the toll booth so you can get into the road. But there are so many things in the way. Things that people lay in the road to obstruct you from coming to Christ. So what are these? I thought about this week. What would those snares, those barriers, those obstacles be? I thought of immediately the low points in church history, the practices of indulgences. If you guys don't know what indulgences are, they were requirements to give money to church authorities in order to have your sins absolved. So the opposite of what we're talking about. If you want to have your sins forgiven by Jesus, come to me, donate to the church, and then I'll say a prayer for you, and then you'll be good. That's an obstacle. That's an obvious stumbling block. I thought of another one. Televangelists. That one came to mind actually first. Televangelists who often promise God's blessing to you if you would buy this holy water that's been blessed by our apostle for $25, then God will bless you. If you donate now to this ministry, God will multiply your bank account or heal you from your diseases. And for some, that's a stumbling block because they look at that and say, clearly, the preacher in the expensive suit riding on his private jet is just using religion to build his own empire. Why would I believe anything this guy has to say? That's an obstruction to reconciliation with God. That's a snare. Maybe this was happening in Corinth. I don't know, but I did begin to think about what were the stumbling blocks, what were the obstructions that the apostle is referring to here. He says, we put no obstacle in the way. And I think what has been and still is the biggest obstruction to our gospel message is a blatant hypocrisy of the message bearer. I think that is still today. Or as Paul says in verse 1, receiving the grace of God in vain. In a vain way, in an empty way, in a hypocritical way. So I was thinking about what is hypocrisy. I did just kind of sit on this week. Why do we hate it when we see it in others? Why do we hate hypocrisy when we see it in others? And why is hypocrisy a stumbling block to the message of reconciliation? Kind of played that out a little bit already. Well, I want to answer those questions. What is it? Why do we hate it when we see it in others? And why is it a stumbling block? What is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is essentially saying one thing with your mouth, but saying the opposite with your life. It's making a declarative statement that you believe something to be true, but your actions and your life do not support the statement that you made. Like a man who says that he loves his family, but he spends all his free time drinking cheap beer and watching baseball. Like a preacher who talks about the evils of stealing all while he's embezzling from the church. Like a politician who runs on the campaign of free speech, yet every vote is for government censorship. It's like singing a song in church, "How I love the Lord, but my heart is far from him." It's like a brother who's so bent on getting the tiny speck out of his brother's eye while he has a big rusty nail in his own infected pussy eye. That's hypocrisy. And we all know it when we see it, especially in others. And why do we hate hypocrisy? Because anyone can say anything. We can make claims, we can lie, and we can say things that are untrue in a very convincing way, but our actions always declare what we believe to be true. Our actions tell the truth. And so when we say something and our actions say another thing that's opposite of that, the conclusion that we all draw in our mind is you're a liar. And we hate being lied to. You think I'm dumb? I can't see what you're doing? And this becomes especially abhorrent to us when the person is adamant that we need to do what they say. So, for example, let's pick a guy. Brad's a famous name we pick on. Brad. Hopefully no one's Brad here. Brad or Karen, I don't know, one of those. We'll say Brad. Brad says, you need to be on time. To not be on time is a slap in the face for me. It's a great sin against me. It's a great sin against God. If you're not on time, it tells me that you don't respect me and you don't respect my time and you need to turn away from this sin. So these words say that being on time is something that Brad values. So much so that in Brad's mind, being a moral person depends on it. But then, Brad repeatedly shows up 30 minutes late to your engagements. And then when you say something to Brad about it, he says, "What? Are you the time police? Stop getting your underwear in a knot, dude. Come on." Brad's message of be on time, it's just hot air. He doesn't really believe it as it applies to him. It wasn't true to him at all. It was just convenient for him. So what Brad's actions actually say is that Brad is a liar, Brad is a manipulator, and what he says cannot be relied upon. And that's why we hate hypocrisy. Now, it's not hard from here to see why hypocrisy becomes a stumbling block to the gospel. If the message of surrender all to Jesus and be reconciled to God in Jesus, if that message is proclaimed, but the proclaimer has not surrendered all, if the proclaimer is still living in open, unrepentant sin, the proclaimer is using the message to build his own influence, his own wealth, his own kingdom, then that message is empty. Receiving the grace of God is vanity. He doesn't believe his own news, so why should I? And the toll booth of reconciliation, where your entrance fee has already been paid, it's not even approached. I can't get to the toll booth. I can't get to the road. And Paul is adamant that in his ministry of preaching the gospel, that he and other ministers have made it their aim that there would be no roadblock, no snare, no trap leading up to the toll booth. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. And now he actually says he's done the opposite. They purposely removed obstacles, and their life backs up their message. And their message: be reconciled to God. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The apostle is saying, Christ is all. Jesus is everything. He's everything. Jesus is worth all of my life. And that's the message from his mouth. That's the message written to the Corinthians. That's a message they declare to the world. Jesus is everything. And they have done everything they can with their lives to remove any stumbling block, any obstacle, any barrier that would get in the way of that message that Jesus is everything. Be reconciled to God. And it's here that Paul gives the resume of his life. So I say it with my mouth. How does my life actually testify to that? What's the resume of my life so as not to have hypocrisy of saying one thing but living another way? So he says, we commend ourselves. Okay. Usually, commending ourselves is an act of arrogance. Let me tell you what I've done. Let me tell you what good I've done. Now, I wonder if the Corinthians at this point said, oh, this should be interesting. This is unlike Paul. We commend ourselves. He's going to commend himself here. This list, the first thing we notice about Paul's resume, it's not the type of resume that the world would find any value in. In fact, it's the type of resume the world would run from. What the world finds value in are things like living a comfortable life that's well off. The world finds value in intelligence, that I go to school for 10 years so that I can have a doctor in front of my last name. The world finds value in someone whom everyone loves. Wherever you go, they know your name. And they welcome you into the high establishments. They say, hey, the food's on me. That's Dr. O'Hara. I got his bill. The world finds value in always looking young. Always looking good, always looking well kept. The world finds value if you can build a kingdom where you're a royal and you walk around with your entourage. So we ask ourselves, is this what Paul is commending himself? Here's my resume: good looking, rich, everyone likes me. I'm charismatic, I'm a great speaker, I'm pretty intelligent. That's probably what they're hoping for in a cosmopolitan pastor. God doesn't value the things that the world values. He's not called this apostle to build this type of resume in his life. He's not called you to build that type of resume in your life. He has called us to a different resume. The type that Jesus taught his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble. That's the resume. The world and its system, it doesn't jive with us. Many times, I feel this, we could feel out of place because God just, he has us on a different road. It's not wide, it's narrow. And we've come through a different toll booth that's already been paid. And the road we walk, it leads to eternal life. And it's full of trouble. And the world sees that road with its trouble, and the world despises that road and everyone who walks on it. But God sees different. This is why Paul says, we are imposters, yet we are true. Because with human eyes, they see us as invaders. But in God's eyes, he sees his truth in us because we have Christ in us. And if we have Christ, we are living in the truth that God has provided. With human eyes, the world sees us and they say, who's that? Who's this guy? I've never heard of him. But in God's eyes, he says, I know you. I formed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. With human eyes, the world looks at you at 90 years old, 80 years old, 70 years old, 40 years old with cancer, 20 years old with illness. The world looks at you and they see a body that's decaying, a mind whose faculties are fading, and they say, you're dying. But God looks at you in that state, and he says, though the outer man is wasting away, I am making you new every single day. With human eyes, the world looks at you as a broken reed. God looks at you and says, only bruised for now. I'm making you whole again. Like I told John last week, one day, John, new knees, new legs. Not broken, but whole. With human eyes, the world looks at you and thinks, how sad. What a waste. Had so much potential. He's talented. You could have been successful. What a sorrowful life. But God sees in you what you really are. Full of joy, always rejoicing. As you behold the wonder of a God who would take a sinner like you, forgive all of your sins, cast them into the deepest of oceans, and purify you as white as snow through Christ Jesus, a man who died for you. With human eyes, the world looks at us and sees that we are poor. But in God's eyes, he has run to every single one of us as a prodigal son. He has thrown his coat around our back. He has placed rings on our finger. He has invited us to celebrate at his table that we once were lost, but we are now found. We were dead, and yet we live. And though we may have empty bank accounts, especially with inflation, he has promised that we are the heirs of the world. That's Paul's resume, and that's your resume. That's what we are called to. With human eyes, the world sees that we have nothing. And it's true. We are not an impressive people. We together were not impressive. Even if we possess money, which God has given to us, to some of us, to make much of him, even so, at the end of the day, we all stand before that judge in the last day with zeros in our bank account. And what will you have to show him on that day, this audience of one? I would say, Redeemer Fellowship, brothers and sisters, all of you I know, you may have nothing. But as Paul says in his first letter, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. And if you have Christ, you have everything. Father, I don't know what you're doing this morning. You are possibly convicting some. You are encouraging others. You are uplifting the brokenhearted. You are breaking the hard-hearted. And a thousand other things you're probably doing. That is the point, that you are doing it. And I ask that through your word and the proclamation of your gospel, that you would continue to do your work in a way that is more real than we've experienced before. That verses that we may have heard the entirety of our life over and over again, that because you're speaking, you are saying something new to us. And we trust that you are working. You never stop working. You began a good work in this people, and you are the one who is faithful to complete this work until the day of Christ. And so we trust you to do it, and that you would open the ears of our heart to hear what you have to say. In the name of Jesus, amen.